Well, friends, last week we began our short series in Genesis 1 to 11, and we began there by looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and seeing God's work in creation. We saw there that in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that described God's work in creation, and we see there that he created a world that is called, that he said, was very good. He made humanity in his image, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden to enjoy what he had made. The weather was perfect. The animals were cute and cuddly and friendly. The food was plentiful and good. The scenery was immaculate. The company, friends, was unbeatable. Adam and Eve lived in perfect unity and harmony with each other. There was no stress. There was no conflict. There was no arguments. There was nothing. And on top of their own relational unity, they also, friends, they dwelt with God. They lived every day in this perfect creation with their creator. There was no fear, no sickness, no anxiety, no abuse, no evil, friends, no death. What an amazing thing that must have been. Now, imagine being a Hebrew hearing the story of Genesis 1 and 2 for the very first time. Moses is talking about this perfect place, and you can't reconcile what you're hearing with what your reality has been. You have been a slave in Egypt your entire life. Your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents were all slaves. There has been very little about your life that could even be described as good, let alone very good. And now, even though you've been freed from Egypt, you are sitting in a desert. You are living in a place that is a far cry for the Garden of Eden that you have just been told about. You would be forgiven for thinking to yourself, what happened? What happened? How did everything go from the perfect picture of Genesis 1 and 2 and to this terrible reality that you've known your entire life? Friends, Genesis 3 is the answer to that question. Genesis 3 is the answer to the question of what is wrong with the world. In Genesis 3, we see the introduction of sin into God's very good creation. What happens here in Genesis 3 changes the course of human history forever. Friends, Genesis 3 explains why you suffer. It explains why you feel pain. It explains why bad things happen. It explains why everyone dies. Genesis 3 is also, friends, the reason that the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. So if you haven't guessed it by now, this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3. If you are using the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 2, which is very encouraging, very easy to find. Page 2 of the Pew Bible. As always, if you don't have a Pew Bible, you can keep that. We would love for you to take that home with you and read it. But friends, as we look at this massively important chapter this morning, I want to remind you of something that is very important. When we read the Bible, beloved, it is important for us to remember that the Bible isn't meant to give us the answers to every single question we might have about everything. The Bible tells us what we need to know about God in order for us to glorify Him. It tells us what we need to know about the world. It doesn't tell us all that there is to know about the world. Friends, the purpose of the Bible isn't to give us all the answers to every question that we might have. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to us, to assure us that He is ruling and reigning over all of His creation, and it is to teach us how we are to follow Him. There are questions raised in the Bible that the Bible doesn't answer, and that is okay. That is okay. Everything we need for life and godliness is here. So I pray that our time this morning, friends, will grow our confidence in God and will increase our love for Him. Now, unlike last week, I am not going to read the whole chapter here at the beginning. Instead, I will read it as we progress through the passage. So I'll read it in the chunks as we go. And here, friends, in Genesis 3, the story unfolds in three parts. We see the fall, then we have the aftermath, and then we are given the consequences. So we have the fall, the aftermath, and the consequences. And we will begin this morning by looking at the fall. Look with me now. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Well, friends, here we see the fateful actions of our first parents known as the fall. The fall is simply the term used to describe Adam and Eve's fall from innocence to guilt. This is the moment of original sin that caused humanity to fall from their perfect state that they were created in into the fallen state that is our reality. Now, before we go any further, it seems to me that it would be good for us to have a working definition of sin to refer to as we deal with these verses and really as we deal with the entire Bible. And so the New City Catechism defines sin in this way. It says that sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his laws, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. Let me read that again. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his laws, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. That is an excellent definition of what sin is. Maybe a simpler way to conceive of sin is that sin is breaking God's law. And as we saw last week in Genesis 1 and 2, as the eternal creator of all things, God gets to dictate the laws that govern his creation. As the one who created, he owns. It is all his. He made it. He makes the rules. He has the right to set the laws that govern creation, friends, because he is the one who made it all. So sin, then, is breaking the law of God, and the penalty of that transgression, as we will see, is death. So here in verse 1 of chapter 3, we are introduced to the serpent. We are told that he is cunning, and we learn that he can talk. Now, we're not told why he can talk. We're not told how he can talk, which means, friends, that it's not really important. We're also not even explicitly told that this is Satan. The traditional and sort of biblical understanding of this account is that at the very least, the serpent is a tool of Satan. However, it's important, friends, that we realize that this account is not really concerned with telling us who the serpent is. The serpent's speech is of much greater concern than the serpent's origins, because what the serpent says leads to sin. So the serpent begins by questioning God. He questions God. He says to the woman, did God really say? And now notice, friends, how he questions God. He questions God's goodness. He questions God's care. He questions God's generosity. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? That's what he asks. He's attacking how God cares for his people. And the answer is the complete opposite. The answer to that question, friends, is no. In Genesis 1, verse 29, it says, look. God says, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. In Genesis 2, verse 16, we read again that they can eat from any tree in the garden. God has given them every tree to eat from except one. Friends, God has not been stingy. He hasn't left them lacking in anything. His prohibition was in, friends, an environment within the context of freedom. He withheld one tree. That is it. And he did it, friends, because he knew what would happen if they ate from it. This wasn't a mean or uncaring or miserly act of God to withhold this tree, friends. It was loving. It was an act of love. God doesn't withhold things from his people because he is cruel or indifferent. Beloved, it is the exact opposite. God places prohibitions on things. God limits certain things because he knows that using them in the ways outside of what he has created them to do is dangerous and damaging for us. His limitations, his prohibitions are an act of love. Sin so often begins with questioning God. Why can't I lie? Why can't I love this thing more than I love God? Why can't I hate that person? Why can't I dishonor my parents? Why can't I have sex with whomever I want? These questions, friends, call into question God's goodness and his wisdom. But friends, beloved, God doesn't prohibit these things out of mean spirit, but out of love. He created the world according to certain principles that he has dictated, and to restrict these actions is a good thing. He knows what is best. Don't question why he limits the things he does. Just consider for a moment idolatry. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator, and we all do this. We are all guilty of idolatry, of loving things more than we love God. And the clear testimony of the Scriptures, friends, is that God hates idolatry. That the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is a prohibition of idolatry. It is a sin. Why is it a sin? It's not because God is selfish. Friends, it's because God made us. He created us with the purpose of glorifying him because he is worthy of all the glory that his creation can give him. God made us to rely on him for our care and for our flourishing. And so, friends, when we trust in something weak and something powerless, something that is created, we are destined then for a life of pain and disappointment. Beloved, money cannot fulfill your needs. Sex won't make you feel unconditional love. Power will not lead you to be accepted. Only God can meet the needs of his creation. So friends, we are to avoid idolatry because God deserves our worship and because worshiping him is what is best for us. Christian, do not question God's commands. They are for your good, not for your harm. They are not there to ruin your fun or to cause you pain, but to lead you to an abundant life. Friends, God made the world. He knows how it is meant to work. Trust his commands. And so the next thing we see here in the text is that in response to the serpent's questioning of God's commands, the woman misrepresents God's instructions. The woman misrepresents what God says. She says that God said that they couldn't even touch the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. That is not true. God clearly stated that they could not eat of the fruit. He said nothing about touching the fruit. The serpent here is sowing discord with his questions. And friends, the woman should never even have listened to the creature. But now that she's listening to him, she is talking to him, and she is starting to distort God's instructions as she answers his questions. And now we don't know why she answered in this way. Maybe Adam didn't convey God's instructions to her in an accurate way. When we read the creation account, Adam was created first, given the instructions, and then Eve was created afterwards. So Adam would have had to instruct her on this thing. Maybe he didn't instruct her properly. Maybe when he did, she misheard him. Whatever the reason, friends, the danger of misrepresenting or adding to the commands of God is obvious. Friends, God's commands are enough. There is no need for us to add anything to them. There are lots of examples of people adding to God's commands, and it is never a good thing. Just for a moment, think of the Pharisees that Jesus condemns in Matthew 22. They have taken tithing to the nth degree. They have added all sorts of things to the requirement of God's law that was given to his people. And you would think that this would be a good thing. But Jesus instead says that they have negated the more neglected more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In adding to God's law, they have completely abandoned the important things of God's law. Beloved, we must never add to God's commands. We must never add to God's commands. This, friends, is of fundamental importance, especially in relation to the gospel itself. We must never add anything to the command of repent and believe. All that is needed for the forgiveness of sin is for someone to confess their sins to Christ, repent of them, and believe in him for salvation. No works need to be done. No prayers need to be prayed. No pilgrimages need to be taken. No alms paid or sacrifices given. Friends, the work of salvation has been done, completed, finished forever on the cross. There is nothing at all that we can add. We have to trust that God knows what he's doing. And friends, do not add anything to his commands. That is a works-based righteousness that will condemn you. Adding cannot save you. So Eve misrepresents God's commands, saying that if they eat or touch the fruit, that they will die. Once she says this, the serpent strikes. It's as if he has been coiled, waiting for the right moment to hit and unleash his venom. He then unleashes a string of half-truths in verses 4 and 5 that make it seem as if God is keeping something good from his creation. The serpent says, "No, you will not certainly die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, there are no outright lies here. These are half-truths. You will not die right away. Your eyes will be opened to see the shame of your sin and disobedience. You will be like God in knowing good and evil. But he doesn't mention that this knowledge will lead to the destruction of the union they have with each other and with God. He leaves out all these important aspects. Christian, you need to beware of the false promises of sin. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Really, what sin does, friends, is it promises autonomy and it delivers death. Sin promises you that you can be like God. You can make your own laws. You can live your own way. You don't need to do what God tells you to do. Do it your own way. Go ahead. Do it your way. Beloved, this is a recipe for disaster. We will see this a little bit more in verses 7 to 13, but consider the fact, beloved, that what sin offers people is the opportunity for them to be their own small g God. That is what it promises, but what it delivers is the wrath of God himself. So Eve bites deep into the deception of the serpent, and she disobeys God. She decides that she wants to be the master of her own fate. She wants to be the commander of her own soul. She thinks that her way to wisdom is better than God's way to wisdom, so she does not fear him. Instead, she eats the fruit, and Adam goes right along with her. He is along for the ride. It doesn't seem in the text as if Adam is deceived. It doesn't sound like the serpent has tricked him. It sounds like he has abandoned his duty to lead his bride. He has abandoned what he was given to do. So we're told that she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Cue, friends, the aftermath. Look with me at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' Then he asked, 'Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man replied, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' So the Lord God asked the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So we see here in verse 7, the immediate results of their sin. It is shame. The immediate aftermath of their acts, of their actions, that moment as soon as they took the bite, that, oh no, that terrible moment, the immediate aftermath is shame. It is true that they are not dead, and it is also true that their eyes have been opened, but instead of giving them the autonomy and the wisdom that they expected, they are overwhelmed by shame for their actions. They disobeyed the law of God, and instead of being free of Him, they are ashamed and overwhelmed by what they have done. Beloved, the promise of sin is always greater than what it delivers. It is true that in the moment, sin can feel really, really good. I'm sure that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was delicious. I am confident that it tasted amazing. I can imagine that eating that fruit was probably an incredible joy to the senses. You know this is true in your own life. You can pick whatever sin you want. Sin can feel good in the moment. Drunkenness feels fun. Sexual promiscuity feels fun. Theft seems fun. Gossip seems fun. Until the shame sets in. Or until the disappointment sets in. Or until you are left in the aftermath of your destructive, sinful behavior, wondering why you are depressed and lonely and broken. Remember what the serpent promised them. He said that they would be like God. You will be like God, he says. Instead, they are now cowering in the very garden that they just lived freely in. They are fashioning garments for themselves to cover their nakedness when moments ago they had no idea what shame was. Beloved, sin will never give you what you think it will give you. That truth is evident from the world around us. This truth is evident in our own lives. We turn to our sin and it doesn't make any sense. We know what sin will do. We know that sin is destructive. We know that sin is the problem and not the solution. We know, friends, that Christ died to free his people from the clutches of sin. Why do we return to these empty promises? Beloved, the world is screaming at you to live your life your own way. It's telling you to do you. You, I, me. If you do you and you live your truth and realize your own reality, no matter the cost, then you'll finally be happy. That's the promise of the world. Just do it your way and you'll be happy. You'll be freed from the oppressive rules of the old way and you will finally be happy. Friends, happiness is not possible aside from God. True happiness is only found in God. The lie that you can be happy doing things your own way is a lie from the pit of hell. That is the tactic we've seen used by the serpent here in the garden. You cannot break God's law and get away with it. There is no upside to sin. Now, to be sure, people can sin so much that their conscience becomes seared enough that they may not necessarily feel the consequences of their sin in the moment that they are doing it. But friends, in the quiet moments of their lives, we know this to be true. In the quiet moments of our lives, we are haunted by the reality that something is wrong. Something is deeply broken. The things that they have been told will set them free have enslaved them. Sin never delivers on its promise. That is the immediate aftermath that we learn. That's the immediate lesson learned in the aftermath here in verses 7 to 13. But beloved, that the second thing that we are struck by here in these verses is the gentleness of God in this moment. The gentleness of God. As Adam and Eve cower in the bushes, as they try to hide from God, God walks in the garden in the evening breeze. Now for a moment, just think about what it is they have lost. This is the last time they will ever interact with God in this way. This dwelling with God is something that has marked their lives up until this point. They walked with God. They talked with God. They dwelt with Him. They fellowshiped with Him, friends, in a way that we can only long for. And now it's gone. But God comes looking for them as they hide. And His interaction with them here in these verses, friends, is like those of a gentle father looking for children that he knows have done something wrong. Parents, we've all had these situations, right? As a parent, you've seen the evidence of your children's misbehavior before you've seen your children. You've seen the broken toys, or the smashed dishes or the ruined clothes or the blood. You know, you've seen the evidence. You've heard the whispered conversations as they try to get their story straight and figure out who's doing what. You've heard the people begging, don't tell mom, don't tell dad, right? Don't do these things. You know who is guilty. You know exactly what has happened, and yet you walk in the room anyway, and you say, what happened? Well, friends, God does the same thing here. God knows what has happened, but he asks anyway, and in his reaction, we see a picture of the kind of God he is. Instead of obliterating them for their sin, which he could have done, instead of screaming at them or subjecting them to any number of terrible consequences, he says, what is this you have done? He gives them an opportunity to confess. And what we see in that moment is that sin has already corrupted their relationship with him. Instead of rejoicing in his presence, they are hiding. Instead of confessing their sin and telling him the truth and seeking redemption, they are lying and they pass the blame until it gets back to the serpent. And God's reaction this entire time is one of gentleness. Beloved, Psalm 145, verse 8 tells us that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I've said this before, and I will say it again and again and again. God is not perpetually angry. He is not perpetually angry. He is not short-tempered or curmudgeonly. He is slow to anger, friends. He is abundant. He is abounding. He is overflowing in love. And we see the aftermath. We see the truth, the evidence of that here in the aftermath of sin. God's reaction in this moment is gentle. But friends, that doesn't mean that he neglects the consequences that is rightly accrued by their actions. And we see that truth in verses 14 to 24, where we see the consequences of sin. Look at me at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, that he will rule over you. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust. And you will return to dust. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, friends, here in these verses, the reality of sin comes crashing down. They will not be like God. Instead, they will be removed from his presence, and they will go and suffer and die. Sin has not delivered on its promise. The consequences of their sin, friends, are worse than they could ever have imagined, and we suffer under these consequences today. In these curses that God delivers, the work of creation is undone. It is no longer very good. He curses the very ground that he created, the very thing from which the man and woman were made. There is now enmity between different parts of his creation. There is now struggle and pain. Friends, there is now death. God begins his work here in these verses. He begins by turning to the serpent and cursing him. He is more cursed than the rest of the animals. He is relegated to an existence marked by shame because he crawls in the dirt. And he is told that one day he will be destroyed by the offspring of the one that he has deceived. God then turns to the woman and he radically changes her life. According to Genesis 1 and 2, she was created so that humanity could be fruitful and multiply. She was created to be the mother of the living. That's why Adam named her Eve. She was created for this purpose, and she was created to be a corresponding helper. She was created to help Adam. And now both of these things that she was created to do have been twisted as a result of sin. Childbearing will be marked by pain. Instead of submitting to her husband, she will want to rule over him in a reversal of the curse. That is what it means here with that idea of desire. Her desire will be to rule over him, which is a reversal of the created order. So God addresses the serpent and the woman, and then he turns to Adam. And when he turns to Adam, we see here that his labor will also be marked by pain. Work was not created a trial. Now it is painful. He will toil all of his life. He will fight the very ground that he was made from. And then at the end of his life, he will die and he will return to the dust. Finally, friends, in these verses, we see God in an act of love send humanity out from the garden. You think, well, how could that be a loving thing for him to do? Well, it's loving because he restricts their access to the tree of life. He prevents them from having access to the tree of life so that they do not live forever in their sinful state. Friends, now, think back to those Hebrews. Now the Hebrews understand why their lives have been what they've been. Now they know what happened. The world went from very good to broken because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Their sin has twisted the entire world around them. These people have suffered because of sin. So friends, Genesis 3 tells them what happened. It gives them the answer to how did we get here. But beloved, it also gives them a glimmer of hope because they are introduced to the fact that someday someone will come who will make this all very good again. On Christmas Eve, friends, we thought about the fact that in Genesis 3:15, this is the first hint that we see that someday everything will be made right. God tells the serpent there in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is known as the first gospel, the proto-euangelion, the proto-evangelion. Jesus, friends, is the offspring of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. The gospel, the good news of Jesus is the story of how the curse is defeated. It's the story of how sin is overthrown, friends. It is the story of how God's people will dwell with him again. Beloved, we have the glorious privilege of reading Genesis 3 in the light of Christ. Reading this now is just a glorious gift. Knowing what has happened, knowing who Jesus is, knowing how this all unfolds is such a good thing that we must not take for granted. Friends, we know what Jesus has done. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death. We know that he is coming again for his people. We know that on the cross, friends, the serpent's head was crushed. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and lived the perfect life fully and completely obeying the law of God. No one could fulfill God's law. That was impossible. Jesus came and lived and lived perfectly, so he obeyed the law. Because of his perfect obedience, he was able to be offered up as a sacrifice that was good and ready and able to cover all of the sins of the people of God. It is an incredible gift that Jesus died. Jesus gave himself, gave his perfection to save his people. Friends, the only way to be freed from the clutches of sin is through Jesus. You cannot be good enough. We are all born in sin and guilt, unable to keep the law of God, but Jesus kept it. In our place, he died. He subjected himself. He suffered the wrath of God. It was poured out on him, and he died. And 3 days later, friends, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. He is seated now at the right hand of the Father. And all who come to Jesus, confessing their sins and submitting their lives to him, are saved. Friends, that is the good news of the gospel. In Jesus, the curse is defeated. That is why we proclaim this every week. This is why we tell people about it whenever we have the chance. The gospel is what saves people from the result of sin. You must believe the gospel in order to be saved from the right wrath of God. The consequences of sin, friends, is death. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. The only way to be freed from these consequences is through the blood of Christ. Beloved, one day all of God's people will dwell again in a renewed and restored creation because of the work of Jesus. We will live there forever as we were meant to. We will work without pain, without labor, as we were created to. We will live as we were meant to live, as God's people with our God. This is a Christian's glorious hope. This is our hope in Jesus. Now, beloved, just think for a moment about how Christ is the answer to all of the problems that we see here in Genesis 3. Where Adam and Eve took and ate and died, all those who take and eat of Christ, friends, will live. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. So Jesus says, all who eat of Christ will live forever. Friends, when we take communion, we celebrate the fact that in Christ, we have been made alive. We are eating of his body in celebration and remembrance of the fact that his body was given and broken for us. We will one day live forever with our Creator. When we eat of Christ, friends, we live. That is a glorious reversal. Beloved, think also of what it means that Christ was crucified with thorns on his head. He bore on his very body the results of the curse. The thorns grew up out of the cursed ground. They formed the crown that covered our Savior's brow. Thorns pierced his flesh even as our sins were heaped on him. He physically bore the results of our sin as he undid the curse of that sin. That is a glorious truth. And beloved, consider the fact that right here in the Garden of Eden, right after sin enters the world, we see here that God is the one who covers our sin. In verse 21, God looks at their feeble attempts of righteousness. He looks at their leaves and he shows them how his way is better. He clothes them in skins, and in that act, friends, we see that atonement for sin cannot be done our way. We cannot cover our own sin. We cannot earn our own forgiveness. We cannot be made right with God in our own strength. Something had to die to cover their shame. Friends, Jesus died to cover ours. The Bible is very clear that because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, we are all born in sin and guilt, unable to keep God's law. But friends, Paul tells us in Romans 5, for just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Beloved, we are sinners in Adam. We are righteous in Christ. For the original hearers of Genesis 3, Genesis 3 was an answer to where did it all go wrong. But friends, it also gave them hope that one day it would be made right. For Christians, Genesis 3 is a testimony to the fallen nature of humanity, but it is also a testimony to the grace of God. Beloved, God did not leave us dead in our sin. He sent the serpent crusher to save his people, and he will send him again to bring his people home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us who you are. Father, we thank you for how in it we see your plan of redemption. We see how it was not something you made up on a whim. It was not a plan you formulated as things seemed to go wrong, but it was your plan from the beginning. You always purposed to send your son. His obedience in living a perfect life and suffering a sinner's death was not a spur of the moment decision, but something planned before we could even comprehend. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you that in Christ, the curse of sin is defeated. We thank you that one day we will dwell with you because of his work in a world, Lord, that is without sin, where there is no curse, in a world that is very good. We will one day live in the light of your glory with no more sin, and no more pain, no more tears, no more death. That is what we are given in Jesus. Father, thank you for that gift. Let us never take it for granted. Send Jesus quickly. It's in Christ's name we pray.